Amen. Well, we had planned to have this Reformation party yesterday, and then we moved it to Tuesday so that as many of you as possible could attend Thaddeus's funeral yesterday. But along with that Reformation party, we wanted to have a Reformation-themed sermon. And so today, instead of continuing in Jonah, I'm going to read from and then preach from Romans chapter 3. There are certain things that become very important when it comes to the Reformation, an emphasis on Scripture, an emphasis on what God has done in Christ. And what I want to focus on today is justification. Justification, the fact that we are justified by grace through faith. And one of the great passages where we see that is in Romans chapter 3. And so I'm going to read now from Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21, and then on to the end of the chapter. So again, if you have a Bible, please turn to Romans chapter 3, and I'll begin reading in verse 21. Let's hear the word of the Lord. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Holy Father, let now the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And may these words profit all of us here as we seek to grasp the wonder of the gospel. Help those of us with redeemed eyes to see Jesus more clearly and give sight to the blind by the power of your Spirit. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, since it is Reformation Sunday, the last Sunday in October, let's begin with a quote by Martin Luther. And it's not a random quote, it's a quote about the passage that we just read. And Luther said that the end of Romans chapter 3 is the chief point and the very central point of the epistle and of the whole Bible. And others have followed his assessment. Leon Morris, one of the great New Testament scholars of the 20th century, said that what we have before us in Romans 3, beginning in verse 21, is possibly the most important single paragraph ever written. And you might wonder why these men think it is so important. And the answer that's hinted at by what Luther said is that if you were to look for a summary of the whole Bible, Here it is. This paragraph tells us how God has pursued his people in order to be reconciled to them. The Bible has an overarching narrative and a unified narrative across dozens of books that were written over the span of almost 2,000 years. And it's a narrative that deals with God pursuing and reconciling a people to himself. And Jesus, in a couple of places, is quick to point out that the Bible is about himself. You see that in John 5, and you see that in Luke 24. And how he is the one who reconciled sinners to a holy God. And that's what we see unpacked with great density and in small space in the passage before us. What we see at the end of Romans chapter 3 is good news. And I want to consider today what that means for us. I want to look at particularly verses 21 to 26. And what we see in those verses is that while you are a sinner deserving of God's wrath, you will be accepted by God if you believe in Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. While you are a sinner deserving of God's wrath, you will be accepted by God if you believe in Jesus Christ, God's Son. I want to unpack that under three headings: the bad news, the good news, and the good news for you. The bad news is that all of us have sinned and should face God's righteous wrath. The good news is that because of Jesus Christ, we can be accepted by God. And the good news for you is that if you believe in Jesus, you will be accepted by God. And my hope for this sermon is that by the end, you'll understand exactly what I mean by these three statements, but even more so that you would praise God for your salvation if you are a Christian, and that you would put your faith in Jesus if you are not a Christian. But let's begin with the bad news. Paul gives us the bad news in verse 23, where he says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now, this verse serves as a bit of a summary of what's come before so far in Romans. Beginning in chapter 1 and verse 18, and then stretching to chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul very carefully crafts an argument. And that argument has one big conclusion. All have sinned, all have been unrighteous, and all deserve God's righteous judgment. Back in 1:18, he begins that argument with a resounding statement. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Now, this is important because Paul's starting point is not people who have been instructed in the law, but everyone else. Paul speaks of men and women who suppress the truth, and no one can suppress anything that is not known. And that's where Paul goes next. Paul says, verses 19 and 20, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." The conclusion being, so they are without excuse. Every now and then, someone will ask, what about people who have never heard the gospel? And I don't want to give a simplistic answer to that question, but the reality is that every single man and woman on the planet has access to what they need to know about the fact that there is a creator, knowing certain things about him. And every single person on the planet, irrespective of how much access they have to scripture, is accountable to their creator. The answer is very simple. We all know what we need to know in terms of there being a God and of us being accountable to him. Eric made this comment last year in preaching on Psalm 19, that the whole creation
screams that there is a God. God, in creating this world, has not been silent about who he is and what he is like. And the creation is not hidden from us. Not everyone has access to special revelation, to scripture, but we all have access to what theologians call general revelation. We all have access to that knowledge. But what happens is that in our sin, we suppress that knowledge. You have that picture of someone turning away, turning their eyes away from a gruesome picture or a gruesome scene. They turn away from it. They shield their eyes from it. And that's what humanity has done with their creator. And in that turning away, we are without excuse. Look at verse 21, verses 21 to 23. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. And turning away from God, humanity became idolatrous. Worship anyone and worship anything that they can find. And as a result, God gave them up to their passions. Sin brings forth more sin. And the remainder of Romans 1 recounts the downward spiral and the downward trajectory of the human race. One that we can glimpse at by looking at the evil around us. And that was true in first century Rome, and it is true in 21st century Columbus. But what about the Jews? Later in Romans, Paul gives us all the blessings that are true for Israel. He says in Romans 9 that they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Israel is tremendously blessed. And they don't just have general revelation, they have special revelation as well. They have scripture. And the reality is that many Jews in Paul's day would have looked down on Gentiles. They would have a very Jonah-like attitude toward Gentiles. But Paul now shows that despite their blessings, they do not have anything to boast about. He says that with their words, they uphold the commandments of God, but they still break them. And so, to those who claim a special relationship with God, but who still fail to keep the commandments, he says this in Romans 2, verses 3 to 5. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Whether you have the law or not, if you sin against God, you are a sinner. And let me just fast forward a bit. That then is the problem. Everybody is a sinner, and this is what Paul emphasizes in the end. The end of the mini argument that stretches from chapter 1 to chapter 3 is that everybody is a sinner. Let me read the beginning of that conclusion in chapter 3 and verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive.
the venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and a way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Let's draw just a couple of things from this passage. The first is that in terms of your standing before God, your standing before a holy God, it matters not where you're from or the color of your skin. Being a Jew or being a Gentile is not unimportant, but what ultimately matters is your righteousness. We're living in very divisive times when it comes to issues of gender and ethnicity, but the Bible is very simple. There's no difference in the dignity between men and women. There's no difference in dignity between Jews and Greeks. It does not matter which language you speak, and it does not matter how much money you have. What matters is your righteousness, and in reference to that, we are all in the same boat. None is righteous, no, not one. God is good, and you are not. God is righteous, and you are not. But you are supposed to be good, and you are supposed to be righteous. You are made for God, and you have fallen short. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We were made in God's image, Genesis chapter 1, and as image bearers, you are supposed to reflect God. And because you have sinned, you fall short of that. Now, people look at that and they say, well, that's very judgmental. That's very pessimistic. And they say that this is outdated. We don't need to believe this today. We have made a lot of progress as the human race. And that is true. We have made a lot of progress. I can get on a plane and be almost anywhere in the world in a matter of hours. I can get on a phone and call someone who's either a mile away or who lives across the planet. And I can get on that same phone and call up information that was previously inaccessible unless you maybe owned a library. I can play a game on a screen. There's no doubt that there has been progress, and some have looked at that progress we have made over hundreds and thousands of years and concluded that things are getting better and better and that they will keep getting better and better. That there's the myth of progress. The British physician, David Eder, has said that the myth of progress states that civilization has moved, is moving, and will move in a desirable direction. Progress is inevitable. Philosophers, men of science, and politicians have accepted the idea of the inevitability of progress. He says things are just going to keep on getting better and better and better the more time progresses. But in some ways, the very opposite is true. The last century was the bloodiest of history. People went to the moon. Others invented the internet. And 200 million or so people were killed. There are millions of people with doctorates in the world, and yet, as Paul says in Romans 3:11, no one understands. And some of you might think right now, why are you being so negative? Why are you being so grumpy? Why are you being so judgmental? But let me just point out that I am not the moral authority in all of this, or in any of this. God is. And this is God's verdict
on humanity. It is, as Mike just reminded us, true. And it is God's verdict on you. There's a way to read this and to make conclusions about humanity while missing that this says something about you. It says that left to yourself, you are not righteous. You do not understand. You did not seek for God. You have not sought Him. You are accountable to Him, but you are a sinner. And sin affects all aspects of our lives. It affects your intellect and your emotions and your desires and your bodies and your hearts. And this sin has consequences. There is a penalty we deserve to pay, and there's a wrath that we deserve to bear. We are now enemies of God. We are slaves to sin. And friends, this is the bad news. And it's even worse because you by yourself are unable to change any of that. There's something that Paul says in verse 20 that's important. He says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Now, what Paul says here is important because it denies what everybody tries. Everybody tries to be good by doing good things, however that is defined. And Paul says that will never work. You are helpless, you are weak, you cannot save yourself. The bad news is that all of us have sinned and deserve God's righteous punishment. And we cannot do anything about it. But let's talk about the good news. Paul gives us the bad news, but that's not the end of the story. And he introduces the change that he is about to talk about with the words, "but now." But now. Something has changed. Something has happened. The righteousness of God has been manifested. God has done something that allows us to be justified, that allows us to be accepted by a holy God despite our sinfulness. Look at verses 23 and 24. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Now let's talk about a big word there for a minute. What does it mean to be justified? Justification is a declaration. Imagine that you're in a courtroom and the judge gets up after hearing the case and he says, "This man is innocent," or "This woman is guilty." It is a declaration. So when a person is justified, and how we read that here in Romans chapter 3, that person is declared to be something, and the question is, well, what are they declared to be? What is the content of the declaration? And many have said it is a declaration of forgiveness. Now, we just spent quite a long time talking about the fact that everybody sins and that these sins have consequences. And many would say that justification means that our sins are forgiven. And to be sure, forgiveness is important. Someone has to pay for your sins. And the gospel says that is precisely what Jesus has done. But justification is about something more than forgiveness. It is about acceptance with God, a declaration of righteousness. Marcus Loane, who was an Australian Bible teacher and just given today's theme, has written extensively on the theology of the Reformers, said that the voice that spells forgiveness will say, "You may go. You have been let off the penalty which your sin deserves." But the verdict that says, The verdict, which means acceptance and justification, will say, you may come. You are welcome to all my love and my presence. And this is really important. And a lot of people limit their understanding to say, to be justified means God looks at us as if we had never sinned. And that is true. But there's more. To be justified means God looks at us as if we had kept all the commandments. Indeed, it means God looks at us as he looks at his very own son. Christian, when Jesus was baptized, God spoke and said, "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." If you are justified, this is what God says about you. That's what it means to be in Christ. "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." Don't miss this, friends. Mike referenced 2 Corinthians 5:21 last week. And consider what Paul says there. "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christian, you are justified. Now let me pick up on some things about this justification and the righteousness of God that has been revealed. And the first thing I want to note is that this is not anything that just happened. This does not represent a change in course. It was planned. Look at verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." There are countless passages in the Old Testament that point to Jesus. There are countless passages in the Old Testament that tell us what was going to happen. We learn about God's plan to save mankind from the beginning of the Bible. So if you read the Old Testament and then hear about what Paul has to say, you would not be surprised. The law and the prophets, the Old Testament, bear witness to what we read now. And what we read here is grounded in the grace of God. With everything that I've said so far, I hope it's clear that we do not deserve anything from God, anything good from God. We do deserve his wrath. But we don't deserve forgiveness or mercy, and yet we receive it. God is gracious to us. He grants us what we do not deserve, and he takes the initiative. And if he wouldn't take the initiative, nobody would be saved. We would never come to him. We would never appeal to him. God took the initiative, and he grants us what we do not deserve. He grants us justification. But there is a problem. There is a dilemma. How can God declare us who are sinful to be righteous? God says, at one point in the Old Testament, "I will not acquit the wicked." And you and I are wicked, so how can God acquit us? And the answer is through Jesus Christ. And there are a couple of different ways that Paul describes this here, and they refer to different aspects of Christ's work on the cross. And the first is redemption in verse 24. And to redeem means to set free. Back in the day, someone could buy freedom for a slave, or you could perhaps even purchase your own freedom. But that's what Paul is getting at here. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We were in captivity to sin, and Jesus has purchased freedom for us. So that's the first picture that we get. Now, the second picture is a bit more obscure, and we find it in verse 25 where Paul uses the word propitiation. And what propitiation means is that which satisfies God's wrath. We were talking earlier about how we deserve God's wrath. Jesus being a propitiation means that he satisfies God's wrath. And this is not popular. This whole idea sounds too Greek or too pagan to some people. Some people in the church think that the concept of propitiation means that God is angry and upset the way you might get angry and upset when someone cuts you off in traffic. That God is impulsive and angry, and that he has moments where he snaps. And that's simply not true. God is good and just, and he must uphold his goodness and justice and righteousness, and that means that sin has to be punished. So we deserve God's wrath, and that in turn means that if we want not to experience that wrath, then somebody else has to. And like I said, many people in the church don't like that. And a good illustration of that is the modern hymn, In Christ Alone. And some of you might recognize that there's a line in Christ Alone where it says, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. And, you know, as far as modern worship songs go, that one is really popular among the evangelicals. And what happened is that it was so popular that now a lot more liberal churches wanted to include it, but that line was a stumbling stone. And it being a modern song and under copyright, people would approach the Gettys. I think is it Gettys and Stuart Townend who wrote it? People would approach them and say, we would like to include your song in our hymnal, but we want to change that line. We don't want it to say, till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. We want to say something along the lines of, till on that cross as Jesus died, the love of God was satisfied. They did not like this idea of God's righteous wrath. In a sense, they don't like the idea of God's holiness. And the Gettys and Stuart Townend have declined making that change to their songs. Making that change to In Christ Alone, because they believe it is important that in light of passages like Romans 3:25 or 1 John chapter 2, we retain that language of propitiation or that concept of propitiation. We retain the language of God's wrath. And listen, God's love was certainly demonstrated on the cross. But it is important for us that Christ satisfied God's wrath for us, because if he has not, then who will? And so we should rejoice in songs like In Christ Alone, because it accurately tells us about what Jesus has done. Jesus has died for sinners. Jesus has satisfied God's wrath. Jesus has redeemed us. And that is good news. But let's personalize all of that a bit more. Has Jesus died for you? Has Jesus satisfied the wrath that you deserve? Has Jesus redeemed you? The good news is that because of Jesus, we can be justified. And the good news for you is that if you believe in Jesus, you will be justified. So that's my third and final point this morning. The good news for you is that if you believe in Jesus, you will be justified. There are three occasions in our passage where Paul talks about faith. We find them in verse 22 and in verse 25 and in verse 26. Now, this faith that Paul is talking about is contrasted with works, and verse 28, kind of going beyond our passage now, actually makes that point in particular. A person is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Now, it's worth thinking about what exactly Paul is saying. The sort of normal religious idea is that if we are good, we will be accepted. In other words, in order to be justified, in order to be declared righteous, we have to be righteous. So if the idea is that we need to be good, we can immediately see the problem. We are not good. Paul spends two chapters, from the middle of chapter 1 to the middle of chapter 3, getting rid of that very idea. And not only that, but he surveys different types of people. He makes statements about the Gentiles, he makes statements about the Jews, he makes statements, in other words, about all of humanity. And the conclusion, as we've seen, is pretty grim. It's pretty depressing. But it is true. And if you're being honest about your own life and what you see in the world around you, you would agree with Paul. Yes, Paul, no one is righteous. No one understands. No one seeks for God. So how could anyone be declared righteous? Well, they can't. But then the religions of this world find an alternative. They say if you cannot be good right now, catch up and do some good things. And even more importantly, do some religious things. Pray this many times a day. Pray these exact words. Go to church, or go to the synagogue, or go to the mosque, or go to the temple. Give to the poor. More importantly, give to the priests. And in some cases, kill the infidel. And I could go on and on. And obviously, the list is depending on the actual religion, but the list exists. And it's silly in some ways. It's a little bit like being in debt and your rent is more than your paycheck. You'll never be in a position where you are able to pay it. Or again, that whole idea is a little bit like being a criminal in court saying, I've never broken any other laws. Or at least you haven't caught me. And that might be true. But you're still a murderer. And as a murderer, you're a lawbreaker. No matter how many times you've not broken the law, you're a lawbreaker now. Consider how James puts it. He says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable to all of it. So we are not saved by being good or doing good works. And Paul says that the answer is faith. Now, I want to be careful to say that faith is not another type of work. To say a person is justified by faith does not mean that they deserve to be justified because of their faith. No one deserves to be justified because of anything in them. If anyone is justified, it is on the basis not of our works, but it is based on the work of Jesus Christ, his perfect life, his death on the cross. And so faith is not about what we do, but about what we depend on. Now let's talk about faith for a minute. And since we're thinking about the Reformation today, let me use again the language the Reformers used when it comes to faith. Now in general, faith is not a matter of strength, but one of weakness. Faith is not about what you can muster up, but it begins with the realization that you are not good enough and that you never will be good enough. And that there is nothing else that I can appeal to other than Jesus Christ. And the Reformers taught that there are basically three layers to what saving faith actually is. And I talked about this in what may have been the first sermon I ever recorded for Oikos from John 20. So some of that might be familiar, but I like it so much, I like to repeat it. But it talks about faith in a sense of knowledge, agreement, and trust, right? We can give a chair example, and then we can turn it into how that relates to Christ. But imagine that I said to you, this chair is able to hold your weight. And the first layer is one of knowledge, that you understand what I just said. You say, Daniel said, this chair is able to hold my weight. That's the first layer. The second layer is agreement, that you look at that chair and you say, that chair looks like it will be able to hold my weight. But then it becomes personal when you get to the level of trust, where you actually sit down on the chair. So you can give illustrations about a chair or about a bridge or about a parachute. That one is exciting. But you can also describe and discuss this in relation to the statement, Christ Jesus died for sinners. Right? It begins with an understanding of what the Bible says. The Bible says that Jesus died for sinners. That's simply the level of knowledge. Everyone can have that. You can speak to an atheist on the streets, and you can give him a Bible, and you can say, read this book and tell me what you think. And he would say, the Bible says in all of these places that Jesus died for sinners. You don't have to be religious of any sort. You don't have to believe in God. You don't... nothing. So we move on from knowledge to agreement. Now you say, not just the Bible says that Jesus died for sinners, but you say Jesus died for sinners. You agree with and believe what the Bible says. But that is not sufficient in and of itself, because a demon would be able to do that. And having spent so much time in Ephesians chapter 6, I hope you appreciate just how grim of a picture that is, that a demon might have good theology. And so we need to go beyond that. We need to go to the level of actually entrusting ourselves to God. And at that point, it becomes deeply personal, where it's not just the Bible says that Jesus died for sinners, or Jesus died for sinners, but where it becomes personal to the extent where you are able to say, Jesus died for me. Knowledge, agreement, and trust. That is what saving faith looks like. And this is offered to all of us. Just like all people are unrighteous, all people can be saved by faith. And again, that is good news. But let's personalize it. You can be saved. And I'm now speaking to those of you who are not Christians. This is a promise made for you. At this time, you deserve God's wrath. You are not a good person. You have failed to keep God's law, but there is good news for you right here. When Paul says we are justified by faith, we can formulate that as a promise. And here's the promise. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. And we actually find those exact words in the Bible, and others like it. Whoever believes in Jesus will not be condemned. Whoever believes in Jesus will be saved. Whoever believes in Jesus will have eternal life. These are true promises from God's word. And everything we've looked at today won't do you any good unless you turn to God through faith in Jesus Christ. The bad news is that all of us have sinned and should face God's righteous judgment, his righteous wrath. The good news is that because of Jesus, we can be accepted by God. And the good news for you is that if you believe in Jesus, you will be accepted by God. And having begun this sermon with a quote by Luther, let's finish it with another quote by him as well. When Luther was close to death and his body started failing him, he wrote down a note in relation to pastoral ministry and the Holy Scriptures. And it's a note where he compares Scripture to some of the classics, and he tries to emphasize how important it is that we are personally engaged with it, that it's not just a book of facts. But then at the very end, he makes this bilingual comment. He writes the first part in German and the second part in Latin. I'll give you the German and the Latin, and then I'll translate it. He said, "Wir sind alle Bettler, hoc est verum." We are all beggars, this is true. And what a great summary that is of realizing how much in need we are of God's help. And I think it is a very appropriate note to end this sermon on. That you would recognize that you are a beggar. That this is true, as Mike said earlier. And that this would drive you to the God of grace who offers salvation to all in Christ Jesus, his Son. Let's pray. Lord our God, we marvel that knowing the depth of our sin, or even just beginning to glimpse at the depth of our sin, that there's any hope for us. We marvel that our wickedness, our pride, our lust, our evil might be forgiven. And so we praise you for Jesus Christ. We praise you for him who accomplished our salvation, who in saying it is finished on the cross, declared that his work of dying in the place of sinners has been accomplished so that we might have forgiveness and so that we might be justified, so that you might look at us and say, "This is my beloved child in whom I am well pleased." We praise you for that salvation. And at the same time, we pray for those of us here who are ignorant of that salvation, who are unable to see that salvation, that you would open their eyes. We pray especially for our children who hear the gospel in their homes and who hear the gospel here on Sundays. Father, we long for their salvation. We long to see them born again and flock to Jesus Christ in saving faith so that they might say, "Jesus died for me." And so we ask that by your Spirit, the one who gives life, you would grant them the gift of regeneration and the resulting gift of eternal life, fellowship with the triune God, the hope of the resurrection and the new heavens and the new earth. Father, do this great work, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.